That's a good problem to have, I guess. Just one or two things to tell you, just as we carry on. First is there's prayer meeting this evening, as you may have seen, 7:30 this evening via Zoom. If you can join with us for that, that would be great. We have a number of things to pray about in the life of the church, so please join us for that if you can. Tomorrow, we know, is the day when lots of formal restrictions are lifted, and we're just thinking through what that means for us as a church, and we'll be in touch over the next couple of days probably just to say what that will look like for next Sunday. We almost certainly are going back to a single service next Sunday at the old time of 10:30, if you can still remember that. So that's the plan, but at the same time we're thinking about keeping some of the safety measures we've got in place as well. So we just need to work a middle way through that and find the best solution. So please pray for us as we discuss that, and we'll be sending some more information shortly regarding next Sunday. A little bit later on, well, in fact, very shortly, we're going to be praying for Steve and Charlene and Rocco. This is their last Sunday with us before they move on Tuesday. And so please take the chance just to say hello and goodbye to them today. And we'll be remembering them in prayer very shortly. We'll also be praying for Meg shortly as well in the loss of John over these last couple of weeks. I know we've been praying for Meg and for John and the family for quite some while now. And we just pray for them and remember them at this time of loss as well. But before we pray, I'm going to ask Brian to come. Brian has something to share, and so we're glad about that. While he comes, can I just say, if you're visiting us or if you're new or returning, it's really good to see you. Good to see Laura with us today. Welcome. And good to have Alan visiting today as well, after 3 years on the Isle of Wight and returning, I think, to Lancing in the next couple of months. So welcome, Alan. Good to see you again. Brian.
Thanks, Roland. Hello, everybody. Going back over 60 years, in a village hall in Staffordshire, in Great Bridgeford, on November the 11th, I think it was November the 11th anyway, I put my trust in Jesus as my Saviour and my Lord. And that was good. It was a great day, a great time. Myself and the two or three other young people with me who also did that. Time went on and I grew in my knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Moved from Staffordshire down to my home, which then was in Middlesex, and joined the Baptist Church there. And gradually I grew and understood and went to Bible college for 2 years to learn a little bit more. And then at odd times throughout my Christian experience, I began to think about things. People used to give their testimony about how good, how they'd heard Jesus speak to them, how they'd been blessed and how they'd rejoiced and how they'd felt all warm and comfortable when they put their trust, and the great joy that filled their hearts and lives with Jesus. But I didn't feel any of that. I didn't feel any emotion about that sort of that. In fact, I'm a very unemotional person. Even when my mother died and I went into her house and found her lying on the floor dead, I wasn't moved. And, you know, this began to worry me a bit. Why don't I feel saved? Why don't I feel that I'm a born-again child of Christ? And for a long time, I thought about that. And worried. And in fact, there were one or two times when I feared that Jesus would return and leave me behind. All my family would go, but I'd be left behind. But eventually, one glorious, amazing, awesome fact hit my mind and my heart. It's not feelings, It's facts. It doesn't matter how you feel. Great, if you get emotional and you get blessed like that, that's great. But it's what the Bible says that's the truth. For example, here we read in Romans these beautiful words, that you confess with your mouth and that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a fact. That's not an emotion, that's a fact. And again, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a fact. And that's the glorious thing that hit me when I realized just how much I needed to be with Jesus, how much I needed Jesus. And it's what I believe, what I know, and I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, believing is not just a mental affirmation, like believing that it's sun shining out there. It's a commitment. Jesus calls me to commit myself to him, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, as Paul said to the Philippian jailer. Believing is actually committing your life to Jesus, and that is what I did, because I believe that Jesus died on the cross for me. I believe that he rose again victoriously. I believe that he's coming again, because the Bible tells me so. That's the truth. That's what I'm based on, not whether I feel saved or not. I know I am. Hallelujah.
Thank you, Brian, very much. Well, now let's pray together, shall we? Let's join together in prayer. Yes, Lord, we do thank you for the truth and the power of your word. And we pray very much for ourselves, as in a few minutes we will hear that word read and preached. And we pray that you would speak to us by your spirit through that word, and that you would equip Barnaby as he comes to speak to us. Pray for him and the family as they will be on holiday in this coming week. And we pray for rest and refreshment for them together. Pray for a regathering of strength and a return to us next week in fresh energy and enthusiasm to carry the work forward here. Lord, we thank you for one another. We thank you for the way we recognize your work in each other. We thank you that we recognize we are members of the same family under your headship as we have trusted in you. We do pray very much, Lord, for Mig at this time and the family. We know it's not been an easy road recently at all. And we pray for them now as they come to terms with the loss of John, as they make all the necessary arrangements. And we pray for them as they adjust to this new phase of life, that you would provide your care and your compassion for them. Lord, we do remember too very much Steve and Charlene and Rocco this morning with their move to Belfast this week. We pray very much for all the arrangements on the day, that they would be smooth and straightforward. And we do pray for them as they embark on this new phase of life in a completely new environment. Lord, we thank you for the job for Steve, and we pray that he would soon settle into those new responsibilities. We pray for the new arrival yet to arrive, and we pray for that day that for Charlene it would be a smooth and safe and happy delivery. And we pray that your hand would be upon that little one even now before they were born. And we ask too for the medium and longer term as they look for a place of their own and look to future ministry and opportunities that you will have for them. We ask for your help your guidance and your provision for them. And Lord, we ask too for wisdom for ourselves here as we think about the way forward in these next few weeks. We're conscious of the changes at a national level, and we pray that you would help us to balance our local situation here in terms of our freedom to meet and yet the wish to meet safely as well. Pray that you'd help us with that and give us grace, give us patience, give us forbearance as we work our way through these next few weeks. And we thank you again that we can be together like this. We thank you that despite all restrictions, we have had the opportunity to honour you and to be together in a variety of different ways. We ask, as your word is read now and as Barnaby comes to speak, that you would bless us and speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm going to ask Marilyn if she would come and bring us our reading. Thank you.
Good morning, everybody. As you know, we're going through the Gospel of Mark, and we've reached chapter 6 today, if you want to follow it in your Bibles. Mark chapter 6, and we're beginning at the first verse. Jesus left where he was and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? And the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home." He could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, and no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. King Herod heard all about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Others said, "He is Elijah." And still others claimed, "He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago." But when Herod heard this, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead." For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to. She was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came, and they took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Marilyn, very much. Very good to see you all. And thank you for those prayers for us as we have a week off. I'm just really struck, actually, that I think just a few months in, actually, I'm going to be sad to be away this week. Lansing's become very much our home, and the Tab very much our church family. So we're not here next Sunday, but we'll be thinking of you, and sad to be away, actually. As we come towards the end of this series, I hope Mark's Gospel has done you good. It's done me good. And it just struck me, if you haven't picked up a Bible for a while on your own, and you thought, well, maybe you could just revisit these six chapters, I guess roughly one a day this week, and just have a real good think. What has the Lord been really saying to you? It'd be a shame to go through a whole series and then just out of mind. And so often for me, that can be the case. So I'm going to try and do that this week, and to maybe write down one particular thing that God has said. And maybe you'd like to join me in doing that too. If you wanted to, I could come back to an email that just says, here's one thing that God's really spoken to me from Mark's Gospel. That'd be a major encouragement. But I'd much rather you did it just for yourself than that you shared it with me. Should we pray with this last passage in front of us? Next week, by the way, we're looking at Exodus. Let's pray. "These are not just mere words for you. They are your life," said Moses. And Heavenly Father, we know the whole Bible is not just mere words, but our very life. And we pray that you would give us attentive ears on a hot day. We pray you'd give us soft hearts to hear what you have to say, and to love and trust your Son, the Lord Jesus, a little bit more. In his name, amen. Well, what we're thinking about as we come to the end of this series is the question, why people reject Jesus. Because the claim at the beginning, Mark 1:1, is that Jesus is ridiculously good news for this world. He's God's King, sent with such glory and grace and goodness that evil spirits that had a grip on people went were set fleeing before Jesus, and the natural forces like the wind and the waves end up bowing to him as king, and that diseases and even death itself is reversed as Jesus walks on the scene. And what an amazing kingdom Jesus is setting up, so that on every page of Mark's Gospel we see lives restored, families set rejoicing again, whole communities absolutely astounded. And yet on every page of Mark's Gospel, as we've worked through, we've seen rejection and hostility. In this chapter, verse 3 there, we see in his own hometown, people took offense at Jesus. And then in verse 11, he says that some will slam the door in the face of the disciples. Over in verse 27, King Herod has John the Baptist, the forerunner to Jesus, beheaded. So there's a load of hostility and rejection here. Now, it's very easy to view the story of Jesus as, at the beginning, everything was going okay, and he was really, really popular. Everyone liked him. And then, oh no, something went wrong, and they crucified him. But Mark, who gives us the earliest account of Jesus, says, no, all the way through, there was this mixed response to King Jesus. And we saw in the parable of the sower that Jesus himself said to expect that. This chapter helps us start to understand why people reject Jesus. Well, three answers in the passage. Number one, they won't follow the evidence. Verse 1, Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. So you can imagine him sort of walking through the streets. There's the old play area that I used to play on. Oh, there's my family home, down that street there. There's the stray dog, still there, all these years on. There's the bakery across the way. That's the one that does the really good cinnamon buns. And then in verse 2, it says, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. I guess that's the place he would have gone himself every Saturday as a boy. And there he is teaching. And it says in verse 2, many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that's been given him? What are these remarkable miracles that he's performing? And you could say that Jesus' hometown have all the evidence for Jesus on a plate in front of them. So they've seen his life as he's grown up, full of goodness and love and consistency. They've seen Jesus' teaching, which they recognize is so wise. It just totally makes sense of life. It fits the key of their human experience. It's the key that fits the lock perfectly. And so they recognize, don't they? He must have been given this from somewhere. Where did this man get this? And then they see as well Jesus' own miracles, which weren't just kind of Derren Brown magic tricks. And they weren't like when somebody says, well, I had a sore back and now it's not feeling quite so bad. And you're not quite sure what to make of that. I think you praise God with them, don't you? But you're not quite sure what's happened. Well, they say here, no, these miracles were remarkable. Huge, public, like nothing that anyone had ever experienced before, and undeniable, so that Jesus' enemies can't even question whether they happened or not. So here is this town who have the evidence of Jesus on a plate for them. If anyone you'd expect would get carried away by this whole Jesus thing, you'd expect it was them. And yet, verse 3, major surprise, they took offense at him. And in verse 6, Jesus' analysis is, he's amazed by their lack of faith. And notice the word faith there. Lots of people think that faith is a blind leap in the dark. There's no real evidence for God, so we've just got to, just guess. And I'm not quite sure, because the same people also say, oh, it's a really nice thing that you have faith. I'd have thought it's pretty stupid. But there's no evidence. Blind leap. I think they got that from Indiana Jones. Do you know the scene where he goes like this? A few nods. There's nothing to go on. You just got to step out. They certainly didn't get it from the Bible, did they? Because Jesus is giving a whole load of evidence, right? On a plate. Biblically, faith in Jesus means following the evidence of Jesus and then putting your trust in it. It's exactly what Brian was showing. I wasn't expecting Brian to say that. It's about facts. It's about putting your trust in the facts of Jesus. So in the passage, who is actually making the blind leap? Well, it's the people who don't have faith, because they've got all the evidence in front of them and they're going like this. Why do they do that? Well, verse 3 is their reason, if you can call it that. Have a look down. Isn't this the carpenter? So he's a carpenter, so he can't be the Christ? Doesn't sound like much of a reason. He's Mary's boy, and so he can't be the Messiah. It's not really a reason at all, is it? I think sometimes people reject Jesus, and they're not even really sure why in their own minds. And you can sympathize with these guys, though. They're struggling to get their heads around the idea that God's great king has come to their small little village, has come from their small village. And that, something remarkable, God, a God thing, is happening in their very mundane, very normal lives. And they're struggling. And you can sympathise. And I sympathise with anyone today who's sort of going, I can't get my head around this. This idea that God has come into the world. You sympathise, but it's not just that they're asking questions. Asking questions is a good thing. It's not just that they're puzzled. That's fine. It says they took offence. They got angry. You know, I don't get it, so it can't be true. So I won't even look at the evidence or ask questions. I'll stick with my little world of this little village. Thank you very much. Now that's the issue, isn't it? Friends, I think this is very common. I don't know whether you've experienced it. I think of a friend called Adam, and he explored the Christian faith with me for about half a year, and then he said, you know, I just don't like change. It's all a bit too much. It's not really a reason, is it? So sad. The Bible says that like this town Nazareth, each of us actually have all the evidence we need. We don't just have the Christ. We have the chapters of the Bible, the whole Bible. We've got the cross and resurrection. We've got the church, our consciences within us, creation itself, its existence and wonder, the counselor, the Holy Spirit. We've got all this evidence on a plate. And yet so many people don't follow the evidence. They just cover their eyes and don't even want to go there. So common. It is so painful, isn't it? And I think rejection, especially by other family members, is probably the most painful thing that we experience in our Christian lives. And I just want to say that if we've had that experience, Jesus knows exactly what it's like. See him there walking away from his family, and they've all just rejected him, taken offense at him. See the pain that he's experiencing. He knows. And I also want to say that even were we, as a parent or a friend or brother or sister, to be the perfect evangelist, you know, you sometimes think, don't you, if only I was just a better communicator, or I lived a more consistent life and I hadn't done that and that. I want to say to us, even if we'd done that, they may still have rejected. I mean, Nazareth had Jesus, didn't they? It doesn't get more perfect an evangelist than that. It's common. It's painful. It is nonetheless shocking. Do you see how Jesus, verse 6, he's amazed, and the word there means appalled, that people could have so much and yet close their eyes. I think we're so used to seeing Jesus rejected in our society that we kind of accept it maybe just a little bit too easily. We think, well, it's okay. You know, you go your own path, that's fine. I'm sure you're finding a path through life. I'm sure you have your reasons. I know why we want to do that. It makes it emotionally a bit easier. But I just wonder whether this passage just prods us to be a little bit more shocked again, like Jesus. Okay? God himself has stepped into our world and people just close their eyes to him. That's not okay. That's not okay. I also want to say, maybe you're the only Christian in your class at school, or maybe the only Christian at your workplace or family, and it can feel a bit intimidating. You kind of sometimes wonder whether, you know, people are actually right, because they're the majority. Or, you know, you think maybe people in Jesus' day were really gullible, and then, you know, today people are just much more smart, and that's why they're all rejecting Jesus. Well, this passage is so helpful, isn't it? Because people have always rejected Jesus. And as then, so now, it's usually not for a good reason at all. Okay, and that's what I find, actually. I never hear anyone come and sit down with me and go, oh, well, I've got these really good reasons. No one even talks about it. They just blindly close their eyes. I'm just going to get on with my life. So, friends, don't be intimidated. Don't be shocked. Don't be unsettled. Do keep praying. Because, you know, Jesus' family themselves, though they didn't believe here, do after the resurrection. And James, who's Jesus' brother, writes one of the books of the Bible. Keep praying. Second reason people reject Jesus, they won't welcome the witnesses. And we see that from verse 6 onwards. Verse 6, then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. So he's been rejected, so he just carries on. I love that about Jesus. I'll go elsewhere. He says the disciples in verse 11 need to do the same. Shake off the dust, keep going. We actually saw this about 3 or 4 weeks ago, didn't we? Do you remember that heading? Jesus carried on. I just wonder if that's something Jesus wants to particularly underline for us as a church. There he is, faced with rejection, shame, disappointment, the emotional pain, can you imagine it? Of his own family thinking he's mad. And he just carries on. And I just want to urge us to do that as well as a church. It's great to have lots of things back up and running, up to three. There's over the summer, there's the space at the table. We've got open doors running, minis, radar. It's all going. Let's get involved. Okay, maybe you've sat down in your Christian service somewhat this year. Get up and get going again. Get going again. As hard-pressed as we feel, Jesus said to the disciples, right, let's go. And therefore, in verse 7, he multiplies the team, doesn't he? So it's not just him doing the work. In verse 7, he sends out his friends in groups of two, each with his power and message. So it's a bit like Jesus being in 12 divided by 2, in 6 different places at once. And to each little village that they go to, they are offering people the wonder of forgiveness and freedom from the mess in their lives and a place in God's wonderful kingdom. Now, look at the instruction in verse 8 and 9. I'm sure this is a question you ask. Why this instruction? Take nothing with you. No bread, no bag, no money in your belt. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Is that an instruction for us today? Is anyone awake? Here's what I think this is about. I think this is Jesus demanding a response. Okay, because obviously if you turn up at someone's door and you've got your tent and you've got loads of, you know, supplies and so on, then people could kind of just leave you in the village, on the village green. But if you turn up and you're kind of like me, you know, got nothing, haven't got a spare jumper for the night, haven't got any food, then what's the option? Option one is that you open the door and you say, you better come in. Let me host you. Let's have some food. And that is a person starting to open the door of their lives to Jesus and to say, actually, I want to hear a little bit more. Okay. Option two is that you close the door, and in that kind of culture, that's an incredibly rude thing, and it's a symbol of rejection of Jesus. Okay? And you're leaving somebody, to sleep rough. The option that Jesus did not want to leave people with is just to have a nice little conversation on the door and then to say, well, I'll sit on the fence, thank you very much, that's very interesting. He is demanding a response. And Jesus always demands a response today. Even today, I want to suggest he is knocking on the door of human hearts. And he's not just saying, let's talk. He's saying, let me in. Let me in. I want to come right into your life. Now, my experience, so long as I just leave people just talking, I don't really get much rejection. You know, if people think basically this is something for Barnaby, it's your thing, then they'll show a little bit of interest. They might ask a few questions. But when I say that Jesus is king over their lives and that he wants to walk right in to their personal lives, their family, their household, when I say, actually, you need to make a response, that's when people start to respond badly. Of course, that's also when people open their hearts, don't they? And the problem for me is that so often I don't actually go the whole way. That's the full gospel. And so, you know, there are the disciples, and Jesus has just been rejected by his hometown. John the Baptist has just been beheaded, and they are sent out. That's been pretty scary. And they have to call for a response from people. Very daunting. And Jesus just says, up you go, up you get, off you go. Because when they come back, if just one or two people have opened the door, personally welcomed them in, well, what wonderful stories they had to share. And all the fear they had at the start, It's been worth it. And so I think, as we've been hearing each other's testimonies over the last few weeks, I want to suggest that every effort that's ever been made by the TAB, every bit of tension that we've experienced in various friendships and the awkwardness of inviting someone off the, you know, off the street and them saying no again and again, it's worth it, isn't it? For O'Brien, for, you know, for Tracy, for Tim, for Bassey, the stories we've heard over the last few weeks, it's worth it for each of us. Why people reject Jesus? They won't follow the evidence. Sometimes they won't welcome the witnesses. Third, they won't turn from sin. And we get this from the last account of King Herod, which is a very sad story, actually. In verse 20, if you just look down, it says that Herod feared John the Baptist and protected him. And you can see at the end of that verse there, it says he liked to listen to him. So in today's terms, Herod would have been quite a spiritual man. He's kind of open. He's curious. He'd probably have done something like the Alpha course. He might have even come in to sort of, you know, to check out who's this new speaker. Let me come and have a listen. But by verse 27, he's had John the Baptist beheaded. I'm kind of hoping, you know, that sort of response doesn't happen here. The new speaker in town. And this is tragic, isn't it? Because Herod's opportunity for eternal life is gone. And we know, in fact, that when Jesus himself is brought in front of Herod, Jesus refuses to talk to him. He's had his opportunity. It's really sad. And the question is why? And the answer is he won't turn from sin. So verse 18, John the Baptist has said, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And that's the big issue. Herod, you may wear the crown, but God is the true king. And his laws are higher than your laws, and in fact, you need to submit to them, even over your private life. You've got to listen to him. And you can imagine Herod didn't like that at all. You imagine him sitting on his throne, fuming, as this upstart preacher tells him how to live. Now, Jesus, like John the Baptist, always called people to repent, which means to turn from sin, to stop pretending to be king, and to bow to him. Okay, that's what repentance means. It means to turn from sin, to stop pretending to be king, and to bow to him. And like Herod, none of us like that. I hate it, actually, naturally speaking. So I want to do what I want to do. We may not be megalomaniacs like Herod. Maybe there are a few. But we all want to be in charge, don't we? Especially over our private lives, on who we marry, on sex, on areas that make us happy. And ultimately, that is why most people reject Jesus. Now, the irony with Herod is that for all that he's wearing a crown, he's actually not in charge at all, is he? So verse 21, it's his birthday, it's a banquet, he's invited all the important people. He feels like he's in charge as he kind of, you know, dishes out the invitations. I can have you and you and you. I'll have all the important people around. I can have any entertainment I like, so I'll get my wife's pretty daughter to dance for us. And it says he's pleased with her. It's pretty dodgy, isn't it? It's a really dodgy occasion. But for all that he looks like he's in charge, he's not in charge at all. So that drink and lust and getting carried away, he offers this girl half his kingdom. That's a pretty stupid thing to do, isn't it? And his wife, verse 24, then takes advantage. She asks for John the Baptist's head. And verse 26 is really striking. Just look at this with me. The king was greatly distressed. So he doesn't want to do it. But because of his oath and his dinner guests, in other words, he wants to impress them. Because of them, he did not want to refuse her. Now, friends, people often think they're free, don't they? They think that by rejecting Jesus, it makes them free, that they're in charge. But the truth is that so often it's what will my friends think Or how will I get the sex I want? Or when will I get that next drink? Or how can I make so-and-so happy? So for this heading, I put Herod won't turn from sin, but actually there's a sense in which he can't turn from sin. He thinks he's in control. Actually, he's ruled by many other things. And as well as criticizing him, therefore, we pity him. We pity him. Sex, power, popularity, drink. They're not the only reasons people reject Jesus. Okay, that's why there's 3 points in the sermon. But so often they are the main reasons people reject Jesus. Basically boils down to that. I want to sin. I think of a Cambridge student, really bright. He met with me for a whole year to study through. I think we studied Mark's Gospel, actually. And he had some great questions. He said at the end of it, I'm totally convinced that Jesus died and rose again. But I can't face the rugby boys. And I'm not going to give up on the nights out. Very honest. I could give you another 6 examples almost exactly like that. Sin, isn't it? I think of a friend in church. Really keen. Serving away. He'd be the sort of guy who's sitting through a sermon, taking notes. Really, really, really keen. About third year, he started to say that he was having some big intellectual doubts. I said, well, would you like to work through them? He said, well, to be honest, not really. I thought, what's going on here? Eventually, I got it out of him that actually 6 months before, he'd started going out with a girl and was sleeping with her, and he just wanted to justify that. And he hadn't got any intellectual doubts at all. He just made them all up. It's like Herod, isn't it? Again and again, I see this. I don't want to point the finger, because we are all great sinners. And I have to say that if I were to ever walk away from Jesus, it will not be because of some intellectual thing. You know, I could come in here and pretend. I'll say, well, I've read this, special book by this atheist or so-and-so, or this philosopher. I'll probably pretend. But it will not be that. It'll be because I want to justify my sin. And if I ever walk away from Jesus, that'll be why. I don't want to point the finger, but if you see yourself in this passage today, I want to call you in love to turn. Are you enslaved and compromised with sex or power or the opinion of friends so that, you just can't possibly stick up for Jesus? You're just too concerned by those things. You'll never own the name of Christ. Are you in that situation? Honestly, turn. You think, well, you may feel that you cannot live without some of these things. But nobody who ever turned to Jesus ever regretted it, did they? He is our maker, who alone knows how human life flourishes. Herod's not flourishing, is he? He thinks he's free. He's a complete shambles. And so are so many people that we see in the world around us. Jesus is our friend. And he is our lover, who in fact alone can satisfy us and give us those things that we're searching for from sin. He's our judge whose opinion of us really matters. And one day you're not going to care about that person who you're afraid to own the name of Christ before. You're not going to care. Jesus is our saviour, who even for Herod's, even for us, he died on a cross. He took the punishment that you and I deserve so that we can be completely forgiven. He's our provider, so that he really can. He can give us everything that I'm deeply afraid I'm going to miss out on this and this and this. He'll provide for us. He'll give us more than we could ask or imagine. So turn. And friends, keep turning. If we're a Christian and we're just a little compromised with money, sex, power, we'll see how powerful those things are in Herod's life and where they lead. And Lord, have mercy on us. Now, I want to close by coming back to verse 7, if I could, where Jesus began to send them out 2 by 2 and gave them authority. That was the first disciples. But this is like a sort of pre-Great Commission. Okay, do you remember at the end of Matthew, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go. I know it's a favourite verse of Stephen Charlene, as you heard. I think Mark's first readers in Rome, as they read this, they would have thought, hey, like the disciples, we're faced with great hostility from the authorities, from the family. We're faced with the sword and the cold shoulder. And as they read this, he gave them authority. He sent them out two by two. They should have taken courage. Get up. Go out. That's where I want to end this series. Jesus is God's King for the world. He is the good news for our world. However people, great or small, respond to him, we get up and we go out. Can I just give us three practical ideas of ways to do that? Maybe one of these will work. Maybe there's something better that you could do. Just three practical ideas. The first is summer tea parties for neighbours. You might never have done this. Your relationship with your neighbours might just be on that sort of nodding terms. The problem is, if you've done that for about 20 years, it's pretty hard to change that, isn't it? Right. You're right, yeah. But the end of COVID is just it's a bit of a fresh opportunity, isn't it? So, I don't know, why not have a punt? A chance to knock on a door and just see what happens. The worst that can happen is the door gets closed, right? But I think everything normal has kind of been thrown up in the air a little bit, and lots of people have been missing socialising. So, you know, why not have a punt? Here's what I thought I might write to some neighbours. Say something like this. Dear neighbour, might you like to come around for a cup of tea and some cake on such and such a day? We've missed seeing people because of COVID, and we wanted to invite some people from our street together as the restrictions have lifted. From so-and-so, you know, from Tess and Barnaby, number one. That's it. And you could, if you could just pop it through the door and run, or you could knock. And tell you the best thing, actually, if you borrow Tabitha and Lydia, they're so cute that as they knock on the door, they say, "Would you like to come for tea?" Everyone always says yes. So you can borrow them if you like, but people might get suspicious that they don't belong to you. That's just one idea, okay? What's the worst that can happen? You knock on the door, people close it. No need to shake the dust off your feet necessarily. Second idea, meet the pastor event. I really don't want to draw attention to myself, and I generally, you are the very best evangelists for your friends and your family. I'm absolutely persuaded by that. I'm absolutely persuaded. But there is just a little opportunity, isn't there? A window of opportunity, something new. And that window will close pretty quickly. I can't keep talking of being the sort of new pastor. Is there an occasion over the summer where you could just quite naturally, maybe you always meet with two or three friends anyway for a cup of tea, and you could just quite naturally invite me or Tess or, you know, all of us round? If that's the case, I'd just drop anything to come and be part of that. And I know that some of those friendships will be long-term precious ones, and I'll be incredibly careful, okay, because I know that for you there's loads at stake, and for me there's less at stake. But usually there's a chance to talk about something to do with Jesus, because I'll ask them, what sort of things do you do and what do you like? And at some point in the conversation, the rules of kind of etiquette are that they have to ask me something. And it'd just be quite easy, I think, just to share a little bit about Jesus. So that's what I tend to find. I love meeting people who are outside the church. If there was anything like that and you just thought, well, let's have a go, I'd drop anything to go and be part of that. And I feel really privileged to meet our friends. Third idea is just back to church Sundays. And I think, particularly from next week onwards, these have been great gatherings, haven't they? Is there somebody who you can think of right now who has been to something at the Tap? You think of anyone who's been to something. Well, the opening of restrictions, just a fresh chance just to say, well, I don't know what's been going on in their lives. Let's just try an invite. Knock on a door. See what happens. Faced with rejection on all sides, Jesus just says to his disciples, get up and go out, because he's the King. Let me pray. God, our loving Father, we thank you for all that we've learned of Jesus. Thank you for what he means for us. And we so long for him to be the King and Saviour for friends and family. So send us out again today. Give us fresh courage for those who've grown nervous. For those who've just lost contact with people, please give us some initiative we can take that might just start to draw people back in. We pray for any who particularly experience rejection from family today. Please would they know Jesus' closeness, he who was turned away by his whole family and town. Please give them your comfort. For any compromised with sin, please, Father, may we turn. May we repent. And again, for each of us, as we go out, help us know we go with the Lord Jesus' authority. And he says, surely I'm with you always, to the very end of the age. Amen.